sermon passage this evening is Matthew chapter 5, which can be found on page 810, or 810 of the Pew Bibles. And I was going to read 11 through 16, but I actually think I'm going to read 1 through 16, so actually 809 in the Pew Bibles. So Matthew 5, I'm going to be reading verse 1 all the way to verse 16. As we continue our evening series about marriage, bodies, families, and homes, I have something for you that's probably no secret. You live near, or work with, or go to school with, people who disagree with what the Bible teaches about marriage, bodies, families, and homes. They would not look to the Scripture to figure out how they should understand womanhood, manhood, marriage, and so on and so forth. So what do you do? How do you live when that person who is rejecting the Lord Jesus and His Word is your neighbor, is in your family, is your classmate? I mean, that's our goal tonight. So Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1, and before I read, would you please join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer. Lord, this series will be of no profit unless you bless us, unless you help us to learn from your word and be moved by your spirit to obedience. We need enlightenment, Lord. We need encouragement as we will face persecution, as we will see in our passage. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use the preaching and reading of your word to build us into maturity, so that we may not only rejoice in what we have in you, but be what you have called us to be. So I pray that you would accomplish this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Now please give your attention to the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, here you are Christians, trying to live a faithful life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not just doing it anywhere, you're doing it right here in Philadelphia, where there are tons of people who do not serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They worship their bodies, they worship their image, their causes, their self-definitions and self-identifications. And to add a little bit more tension to the situation, those people who worship these things, contrary to the word of Christ, contrary to the knowledge of God, also teach some of your classes. Some of them sit next to you in your classes. You've studied with some of them. They're your neighbors. You ride on the same bus as some of these people. You are a coworker. You may have employed someone. They may be your boss. And so as we are dealing with this kind of tension, we come to immediately two things that the Lord Jesus Christ has not done for us. When you became a Christian, the Lord Jesus did not zap you out of this world and teleport you into heaven. Well, now you're a Christian, now you're holy, so you can't be around these dirty sinners, and tipped you out of the world. He actually kept you right here in Philadelphia. The second thing that the Lord Jesus did not do is give you instructions to go to a land of lands where you could escape all unbelievers. It would just be you and other Christians and nobody else. The Lord Jesus has placed us in such a position where we are in the world, but not of it. It's actually not something that indicates a bad design or a failed plan, but it's actually an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer in John 17. I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And so Jesus doesn't ask that we would, as I said earlier, get, you know, beamed up out of the world. We are in the world, but we are being preserved, kept, protected from the evil one. And though we are not of the world, Jesus prays, Father, I am sending them into the world, that they would be one unified people witnessing to Christ. And this gets us to our sermon passage tonight. I read Matthew 5, but I've just been recently talking about John 17, so you could rightly ask, okay, when are we going to start talking about Matthew 5? In John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And in Matthew 5, as his disciples come to him at the mountain, as we saw in verse 2, he is explaining to them what it will look like. What will it really look like or involve when you are not of the world, but you're here? You're not of Philadelphia, but here you are. You haven't been taken out of the world. You are kept from the evil one, and you're sent to those people who reject the Lord Jesus, who disagree with his wisdom, his teaching, his word. And so Jesus teaches us by making a comparison. First, you are like the prophets before you, and pronouncing a calling. You are the salt of the earth and light of the world. A comparison, you are like the prophets and a calling. Well, if Jesus was to come to you directly and say, you are blessed. Peter, you are blessed. God has a reward for you in heaven. You're loved and favored. You're like the prophets. Well, that would be really encouraging and really exciting. But then we would almost kind of feel like we were getting plucked in the forehead when we come to see that with this great blessing, these words of reward, he's connecting it to persecution. You are blessed. There is a reward in heaven for you. You are like the prophets. But notice the circumstance of Jesus' words. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Something that's important for us to keep in our minds is that the persecution and rejection is on account of Christ. And so I don't think it would be a shock to you that there are some Christians who are reviled by unbelievers or persecuted because they'd rather win arguments than win souls, because they have little small ears, a huge mouth. These kinds of situations where unbelievers are being persecuted isn't because they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, demonstrating his character or preaching his word, is because they are being sinful. It's important to keep that in mind. The prophets that we see as they are experiencing persecution in the Old Testament is not because they are being sinful, harsh, arrogant, prideful, selfish, but they are being faithful to the Lord Jesus. We think about Elijah, where that wicked queen Jezebel takes a vow. May the gods kill me if I don't kill Elijah. We can think about Ezekiel. Actually, me and John both had sermons focusing on this as we went through the Ezekiel series in the evening. Ezekiel is preaching to a people in exile, and he is suffering for it. You know, remember the diet that he's given that would have made him skin and bones, the suffering that he is experiencing, being displaced, being in exile, and he is suffering. And of course, we think about Jeremiah, or known sometimes as the weeping prophet, where he was charged with not caring about his people. You're telling us to do this, Jeremiah, because really you're working for Babylon. So you know what? We're going to throw you into a pit. That's exactly what happened. Here are these men suffering for the cause of Christ. And in fact, we see that the prophet's suffering is such a huge and constant theme in the Old Testament that when we get into the New Testament, we see that it again, it's a preaching theme for the apostles and a counseling theme in the New Testament letters. What do I mean? Well, listen to Stephen's preaching in Acts 7, verse 52. Remember, Stephen is this deacon, where the religious leaders are surrounding him, ready to stone him, and this is what he preaches. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's just a given that every person that the Lord Jesus sent to Israel to proclaim the truth of God and what he is doing in redemptive history, his working out of the plan in space-time, they did not listen. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, referring to Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. I also said it's a counseling theme. Here's from James chapter 5, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so here James is writing to this church, this group of Christians, and he says, if you want an example of suffering because you are a Christian and yet practicing patience, believing that the Lord will vindicate his people, that his kingdom will come one day in its final form in full glory, look at the prophets. Take the prophets for your example. The question for us is, how can I be blessed and have to suffer? Right? We put that division in there. How is it that I can be loved by the Lord Jesus, blessed, and have to suffer and be rejected and have enemies? But interestingly enough, as we read about the church in Acts, the question is so different. They're not asking, how can we be blessed and loved and have to suffer? The question that the apostles ask is, how could the Lord be so gracious to let us suffer for the cause of Christ? Very different question. And I'm not making this up. Here's Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Now, this is after the apostles are beaten and charged to not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They considered themselves blessed, not in spite of suffering, but because they got to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoiced that God would consider them worthy. This is something that I think we should take time to let sit into our hearts. That when we experience rejection, it's not as if we have to try and figure out how am I blessed and rejected, but in that moment in which you are reviled for the sake of Christ, you are blessed. This is what we see, right, in our verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So you as Christians, in the Philadelphia area, you have classmates who reject everything that you believe, coworkers, your neighbors. And so this passage gives us a fact and a promise. Here is the fact. Friends, someone will revile you and mock you because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. It is not something that we can escape. I don't say that lightly. Someone will revile us for the cause of Christ. But here's the promise When that happens, you are blessed. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and you are blessed. And we do get that in one sense. You know, I referenced the prophets. When we're reading Elijah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and we see their suffering, we can acknowledge, yeah, this is a very difficult thing, but we don't pity them. And why is it that we don't pity them when we're reading this? It's because we know they're on the right side. Right? We don't say, oh, that's rough and that's a terrible way for them to be recorded in history. Rather, we reread it and say, why didn't the recipients of Ezekiel's preaching and Jeremiah's preaching wake up and listen? Their suffering would only continue. They were going from bad to worse. But when we read that with the prophets, we know, yes, they did suffer, but their end was glory. But when it comes to us to move in that path from suffering, sharing in Christ's suffering, to sharing in His glory, I'm not even going to say we, I'll pick on myself. We are fearful. And we say, Lord, is there some other path? And the biblical witness is no. Because we are united to Christ, as we witness, we share in His suffering, but also in His glory. But the comparison with the prophets only goes so far for two reasons, right? Remember I said at the beginning, Jesus gives this comparison. You are like the prophets, and then also a calling. Remember, the prophets served under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, what do I mean by the Mosaic Covenant? It's just a word that we use to refer to God's promise made to His people at Mount Sinai. Right? He delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. They go to the mountain. You are my people. They're sanctified by blood to belong to Him, and they are in a covenant. And so the prophets have often been called the watchdogs or the guardians of the Mosaic Covenant. Because what do? They come to the people and say, you are rebelling against God's law that we have. Moses said this, you are not doing that. And so the prophets were not, in some senses, salt of the earth. They were primarily salt and light to Israel. But we do have these instances in which they do bless the nation and the surrounding peoples, but primarily their service was to Israel. But here in verses 13 through 16, Jesus shows that His disciples, the church, operating under a new covenant, will have a wider reach. Where am I getting that new covenant idea from? I'll tell you. There's a whole bunch of literature, actually, wrestling with the question of what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? So some says, well, it's about, you know, you preserve things. You season things. And there's just so many examples. But there's kind of two primary mistakes that are made when trying to understand what salt of the earth means that we are going to avoid. One is not consulting the Old Testament. Right? As I was reading these books and studying, there was no reference. Hey, do we see salt play any significant role in the Old Testament that Jesus would be making use of, like He does in all of His teaching, to make a point with new emphasis. In the Old Testament, salt carries the idea of an everlasting covenant. Right? You eat it. You eat the salt by yourself, or you eat it with someone, or you eat it with bread, and it's supposed to communicate the permanence of a covenant. Now, really quickly, I'm going to read three verses to demonstrate this on three different levels. For the priesthood, Leviticus 2:13. If you take notes, you can write these verses down and read them later. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so salt and covenant are linked at the level of the priesthood. What about regular Israelite, you know, worshipers? This is Numbers 18, verse 19. All the holy contributions, offerings, that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. So you saw it at the priesthood level. You saw it at the lay level. And now with the kings. This is 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. To give a little context, actually, for this one, because it's pretty interesting. This is when Jeroboam, who is in the northern kingdom, is trying to take over the southern kingdom where Abijah is. And Abijah is saying, there's no way that we're going to lose this southern region because God made a promise to David that one of his sons will always be on the throne. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. But listen to how Abijah presents what he understands to be the obvious. This is 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So salt is linked with covenant at three different levels, and it's conveying this idea of permanence. Now, why am I spending so much time here to focus on salt and covenant and this link in the Old Testament? Because when we're trying to understand what it means to be the salt of the earth, we cannot do this apart from light of the world. So it's not as if Jesus is presenting one and two, but it's 1A, you are the salt of the earth, and 1B, you are the light of the world. And so to get our identity, who we are, we need to keep both together. It's called a parallelism. If I were to say, Evniki is the top of the students, and she is the head of the class, you wouldn't try to understand those things in isolation. I mean, this is what Jesus is doing here. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And what does light mean when we're reading through the Old Testament? That God is revealing himself to his people and to the nations. Right, so we get the idea of covenant with salt and the idea of expansion and revelation with light. So in Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah 51, verse 4, Isaiah 60 and 61. In Isaiah 42, we get the covenant and light idea placed together. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, so collective now, and a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Jesus is given to the world as a covenant. Right? We have a relationship with God by way of Jesus Christ that he keeps. Jesus is the keeper of the covenant. But this covenant also needs to spread. People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear about this new covenant. And Jesus is also the one who by his church preaches and spreads his word to the nations. Bruce earlier this morning asked a great question. This is now the second evening series or sermon in a row where I hear something in the morning and I'm like, oh yeah, writing that down. I'm going to bring that up later. He asked, who's the light of the world? And I didn't know who answered it because I was downstairs, but some rightly said, Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And then Bruce said, yes, how else could you answer that? And then it's the church. And he referenced the very verse that we are reading. You are the light of the world. So because Jesus is this covenant and light that is given to the world and the church is united to Christ, we are the means by which the gospel spreads. The way that the light shines, the way that this covenant is made known is through the church. And that's why I picked that title for our sermon that you might have saw initially and thought, that's a bit goofy, be yourself. What is Hunter talking about? The very nature of the church in our union with Christ is reaching and missional because we are united to the light. We are united to the one who keeps and extends the covenant to the nations. So the church's very being is missional. Our existence around our unbelieving neighbors, classmates, co-workers is a participation in Jesus' mission to the world. And this isn't something we try to be. As Bruce pointed out, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I remember hearing a story from an older pastor where he said that someone had observed an older Christian family argue. And the unbeliever said, even when they argue, it's like they're not really fighting. And their witness was so compelling to this unbeliever This wasn't an evangelistic effort. This wasn't them, you know, having a tent revival. This was a family, a Christian family, having an argument and trying to honor God while doing it. And this pastor then said to me after he told the story, and that's what it means to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You weren't trying. You were being consistent and faithful to the Lord Jesus. And those around you were encountered with this new covenant. So I think what's important for us to remember, as I believe it, that, I'll put it this way actually. One of the biggest barriers I think that we have are temptations. When we are going to talk to someone about Christ is, if I'm going to have an effective witness to this person, I need to be an expert in this area. If I was going to love, you know, my LGBTQ classmate, I need to read every book that there is about this subject. I need to know all the arguments. If I'm going to talk with this unbeliever who's really into philosophy, I need to learn everything there is about Greek philosophy. But this is not what Jesus is rooting witness in. How many resources are available? How smart you can get in a particular subject? And by no means am I downplaying the helpfulness of resources. But what Jesus is saying is, you are united to me. You know who Jesus is. That is more than enough. You are salt and light because you belong to me. You don't need to be an expert in this particular subject to say to someone, you need the Lord Jesus. Jesus calls us to be blessed and visible around unbelievers. Now, what do I mean by blessed? Notice that the salt and light description of his disciples comes after a long list of Jesus calling his church to be blessed. And blessed or being blessed in this context is not so much receiving something, but functioning in a certain way. It's the right way to live. In fact, Jesus is almost like a new Moses going to the top of the mountain to give Torah. And now he is telling people this is what life needs to look like. And so when we get to the salt and the light of the world, we have to remember that those who are salt and light are those who are poor in spirit, referring to the neediness that they have, depending on the Lord and not elevating themselves more than they should. The salt and light mourn for the realities of sin, and evil, and misery in our world. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers, and they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we are salt and light, this is the kind of blessedness that we must be, that we must operate in around our neighbors. And the other thing is we need to be visible. If you look through 13 through 16, you see that there's an emphasis on the salt and light being available before people. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You wouldn't light a lamp and put it under a basket. It needs to give light to all in the house. And so the concluding in verse 16, let everyone see your good works. Let your light shine before others. Let people see what it means to be united to Jesus Christ. Let people see what a blessed life looked like. Let people see, I'm going to use a phrase that John gave me in an encouragement. Let people see that the waters, right, referring to life in Christ, are good. I have peace. I'm secure in my identity. I do suffer, but I'm able to trust the Lord. I have wisdom. I don't feel like I need to put others down to exalt myself. I work in an honest and godly way, demonstrating a life that shows it is good and blessed to belong to Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that what you're not hearing is me presenting a kind of like prosperity gospel. Look how great my life is. If you want this, you just need to believe in Jesus. But the reality is, as the scriptures say again and again and again, it is good to belong to the Lord. It is a blessing to belong to Christ Jesus, to yearn for righteousness and not the wickedness of this world, to have a pure heart by his work and spirit instead of longing and lusting after greed and the muck of this world. It is a good thing to belong to Jesus, and we are called to display that to the watching world. So, brothers and sisters, when you are reviled, remember you are blessed. Be visible. You are not around unbelievers by mistake or accident. And show through your works, through your deeds, and through your words and witness that it is blessed. It is a blessed thing to belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray for strength in our witness. Lord Jesus, you have not taken us out of the world, but you have sent us to the world. So would you please strengthen us here as we gather weekly to worship you, that we would truly be that city set on a hill, and that we would be able to be salt and light as you have called us, as you have made us, that we would not look to downplay or escape from the calling in our identity, that we would be salt and light. I pray for our lost family members. I pray for our friends who are lost, our co-workers, those who we care about who are lost. I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased for us to see our word, our good works, and our witness be used by you to bring them to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is now time to...